Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And follow along as I read this psalm in your hearing this morning. Psalm 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, His loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live, and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and He has given us light. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Let's once again ask for God's help as we come to His Word. Father, as was said and through the reading of the Scriptures there in Psalm 24, none of us in ourselves can approach You. None of us can come to You because of the sin that remains in us or the sin that reigns over us. So we come to You in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and pray once again that that blood which can cleanse all sin would cleanse us of all of our sins, and that You would grant to us Your Spirit. He would guide and direct us in understanding the truth of Your Word. Lord, please give us Your help. Teach us from Your Holy Word. We plead with You in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one, our advocate before You, our Father. Amen. Amen. Psalm 111 through Psalm 117 are something of a package. In particular, Psalm 113 through 118 are called the Egyptian Hallel. We I began looking at some of those psalms some time ago, just in working through this section, because they all begin with those phrases, hallelujah. Or most of the psalms begin with that, except for Psalm 118. We saw in Psalm 111 that God is a faithful redeemer, and therefore should be praised. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. Psalm 112 emphasized the reality of the righteousness of the person who is to come to God, and how only the righteous can, and how they ought to, as God-fearers, praise Jehovah. In Psalm 113, we looked at something of the transcendent and immanent God who is approached, and something of what it looks like to praise that God. Now, we haven't looked at Psalm 114 or Psalm 115 or Psalm 116, but they carry on similar themes, focusing upon God's great deliverance from Egypt and the praise that flows from that. This morning, I've chosen to come to Psalm 118 and skip over some of those because of the way that Psalm 118 speaks of giving thanks as an expression of praise, but also does it in a context which I think is relevant to our present circumstances. And I hope that will become evident even more so as we work our way through this psalm. I have three basic points to unpack this psalm, and it's a difficult psalm to outline. But I was thankful that after I put my whole outline together and then read Spurgeon, he had the same outline. So I was encouraged, at least somebody agreed with me. In verses 1 through 4, we have duty. And that duty is one to be grateful, or gratitude. In verses 5 through 18, we have fuel. The fuel for giving gratitude or giving thanks, and that is testimony. And then in verses 19 to 29, and really the last two verses are separate, but I'm going to incorporate them for simplicity's sake, we have response, which is worship. And so we have gratitude, testimony, and worship, or duty, fuel, and response. So follow with me then as we work down through this psalm, and we look first of all at verses 1 through 4 at this duty of gratitude. This duty of gratitude. And it's a very simple thing, so we'll go through it relatively quickly. I think we all understand what it means. First of all, it says, we look at what is the duty? We are to give thanks. This is the last, as I said, of the Egyptian halal, the praise of God. And giving thanks is an expression of giving praise to Jehovah or Yahweh. This is one of the ways we praise Him, by thanking Him. And that's the what. It's very obvious, right? Give thanks to the Lord. It's right there on the surface. It's going to be repeated at the end. But then the first few verses tell us something of why. Why should we be so grateful? Why should we express our thanks to God? Well, it's very clear. It's because, first of all, He is good. His very nature is to be good and to do good. And we're going to see that something of that opened up in this particular psalm. As well, the expressions of His goodness are everlasting. They're never-ending. They're abundant. They're, as Jeremiah says in Lamentations, they're new every morning. And so there's these expressions of His hesed, His extreme loving kindness that comes to His creatures and especially to His people. And this is one of the primary reasons that He's going to emphasize, because he makes mention of that by repeating it three times. Because His loving kindness is everlasting. Because His loving kindness is everlasting. Well, the third thing we see from these first four verses as we look at this duty, this humbling duty of giving thanks to God, this God who is good, this God who abounds in loving kindness, whose loving kindness is everlasting, is the who. Who is to do that? Well, three times He tells us. And really, as you work through that, and He talks about Israel and the priesthood, and then He talks about all who fear the Lord, basically He's just saying all of God's people. Nobody's excluded. And right up front, He wants us to understand, as He goes through and expresses to us our responsibility to give thanks to God, nobody is excluded. Not 21st century, not 2020 burdened Christians. Nobody. And that's the point of this psalm. And I want to drive home to our hearts. None of us is excluded from giving thanks. Well, that brings me to my second point, fuel. The psalmist is going to give us a testimony, a very personal testimony. He's going to use the first person singular, I, me, throughout, and then he talks about a past experience in verse 5, but then he's just going to talk about generic, kind of general experiences, maybe something he experienced in the past, but something that could very readily and easily be experienced at any particular time. Now, I was greatly helped as I came to this particular section by a sermon by Pastor Warren Peel on this particular psalm. And he took this psalm and this middle section, and he talked about how there are two themes that run through this, and I found that extremely helpful. And it's really like two songs that are running through this section, verses 5 to 18. If you have one of those CDs, and there's many people who've made them, with hymns, and woven into that is classical music. So you might have something from Isaac Watts and Rachmaninoff played alongside of it, or you might have, you know, something with Chopin or something with Beethoven, and you've got another hymn, and they're woven together. And for those who are able to do that, it really is, it blends so well. Two very different pieces of music, and yet one comes through and then the other follows and the next one. Well, that's kind of what we see in this section. There's two themes that are woven together in these two kinds of songs, if you will. And in giving us this material, he's going to tell us something about the when we're to do this giving of thanks. And he's going to emphasize a lot more the why through his testimony, as I've said, fuel. And so verses 5 to 18, follow along down through here with me as we work through and highlight these two themes. Here are the two themes that we see in these verses. The first is the threatening circumstances. The threatening circumstances. And the second is the stabilizing realities. The threatening circumstances and the stabilizing realities. Notice, first of all, as we look at these threatening circumstances, the emotional effect that the psalmist is under, and what he's feeling, if you will. Notice it says in verse 5, from my distress I called upon the Lord. These are distressful times that the psalmist is experiencing. This word distress is used in Psalm 116. The hymn that we just sang was from that particular psalm. And that word is used to describe what goes along with facing death. The psalmist writes in Psalm 116, verse 3, the cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors, there's our word, the distresses of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. This pressure that he felt, this stress, this distress is something of the pressure that one feels. It can be translated straits or pressures, or could be understood as some sort of confinement. That's what the psalmist is feeling. He's feeling pressured. And in verse 6, we read as well that it's a time in which he could be afraid. Though he's not going to be afraid, it's circumstances which could lead to fear. And it's that circumstance that he finds himself in which he gives us this command to give thanks. After telling about the effect that these circumstances are having upon him, this distress, these pressures, and this temptation to fear, he talks about the agents. In verse 6, he says they're men. In verse 7, he tells us a little bit more about them. He says, the Lord is for me among those who help me, therefore I shall look upon those who hate me. He's in a posture, he's in a place where people are hating him. And then notice how he then goes on to tell us about the magnitude of these threatening circumstances, these distressful times, these fearful times where people hate him. The magnitude of it is found in verses that follow there, verses 10 and following, 10 through 12. And he says, I'm surrounded. Four times he says, I'm surrounded. He says, I'm surrounded like something with a swarm of bees that come around. Maybe the queen bee has left the hive and has landed on his shoulder, and all of the worker bees have now swarmed around him. And so here he is there. He's completely surrounded. But then notice what else he says about the magnitude of this. He says he is surrounded by the nations. All nations surround me. This is no small circumstance. This is not just a, you know, hey, I got a little, you know, bruised toe. I stubbed my toe, and therefore, I burned my eggs for more breakfast this morning. So this man is facing some severe and significant trials. Distressful, pressing times where people hate him and all the nations are surrounding him. Now, it's this statement here which leads a lot of the commentators to think that it's actually the king who is speaking here in Psalm 118. And it may very well be that the king is speaking. But if he is speaking, and I think that's legitimate to say that, he's a ruler of some kind, but he's speaking as a representative of all of God's people. He's speaking as one who is the representative for the people of God. In that sense, he is typical. Spurgeon, quoting from another commentator, said this: the royal person acts as a, quote, typical individual representing the nation. The experience of the head, that is this king or ruler, is that of the members. And then notice what these people who are surrounding him are doing. Look at verse 13. He says, you, and now he's talking directly to those enemies, you have pushed me violently so that I am falling. You're pressing in upon me. They're pushing and pushing until the point where they're about to knock me over. They're not satisfied until they've laid me flat on my back, taken me off my feet, completely disoriented me, pushed me violently. So violently that in verses 17 and 18, he talks about the fact that there's the possibility that he could die, though he doesn't die and doesn't expect to die. He's being kept from death, but that's a real possibility. That's the circumstance, the threatening circumstances he is facing. Now, I think it's accurate to say you put all this picture together and it comes up kind of like, sounds kind of like a siege. Right? You've got somebody who is outnumbered, pressured, surrounded, under attack by those who hate him, with no possibility of escape, and my situation is deadly. And frankly, I think that sounds pretty good. It's pretty much like 2020 to me. Where rulers are seemingly setting themselves against us. Plagues are threatening us. Violence tends to threaten our lives. Where do we turn? How can we escape? Where can we get away from such pressures associated for everything from wearing masks to being closed in at home to being separated from our loved ones to facing all of these other realities I've already mentioned at a higher level? This is what the psalmist is setting forth, the threatening circumstances. Now, I just want to stop for a moment and just highlight the fact that, you know, this psalm is not a messianic psalm per se, but you can't hardly read any of it without thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is clearly here. Jesus is here. The psalmist in Psalm 2 pointed out to the fact that this was what the Lord's anointed was going to face, that the nations would seek to cast his bonds asunder. They would take their stand, and the rulers would take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. And we see that coming to fruition in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostles, the disciples recognize that, right? In Acts chapter 4, when they describe the fact that in this city they're gathered together against your holy servant, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. All the nations surrounding him, inescapable. from a human standpoint. Those are the threatening circumstances. But I want to mention something very quickly, because although we looked at these, and I hope it's helpful to think about your own life in light of some of those kinds of circumstances that maybe you and I are feeling, and asking the question, well, how in the world can I give thanks when I have to do this and I can't do that, and I've got this danger over here and this life-threatening disease over there? How in the world can I give thanks? Well, let's just note secondly under this second point of the fuel, this testimony, to note that he only mentions these difficulties so that he can talk about the deliverances. He's not bringing these things up because he wants to emphasize them per se, but he just wants to emphasize or mention them so that he can emphasize the stabilizing realities. This is really what the psalmist wants to set before us, is these stabilizing realities. In these kind of circumstances, what stabilizing realities does the psalmist have? Well, note with me, first of all, verses 5 and verse 21. He has a divine audience. That is, he has the ear of the King of Kings. He says, I called to you and you answered me. Here's a stabilizing reality for the psalmist. He can pour his complaints out to the God of heaven and earth. As the hymn goes, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Or as James put it, we have not because we ask not. And he says that the answer came in a large place. A broad place. This was an obvious, patent answer that he received. Now remember, he's under pressure. So he used that word to talk about pressure or constraint. And he says, when I poured out my heart to God, I found myself in a broad place. This is the way the Lord answered. He relieved the pressure. He gave me relief. As another psalmist said it, as David wrote in Psalm 23, the shepherd who leads us and makes us lie down in green pastures and leads us beside quiet waters, and even in the face of his enemies, he makes him to sit down and eat a feast. Paul understood what the psalmist here is talking about. What's this broad place? Was everything gone? Did all the enemies go away? It wasn't that the enemies went away. It wasn't that suddenly everything was nice. It's that he poured out his heart to God and he rested in God. Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That peace is the broad place. In the midst of the difficulties, in the face of our enemies. Here's the divine audience. But he also has a divine ally. In verse 6, in verse 7, in verse 13, he talks about God being a helper and God helping him. And this word helper is a word that also could mean ally in battle. He has an ally in his battle. These enemies are surrounding him. They're powerful. It's all the nations. He's outnumbered. And like the servant of Elijah, I believe it was, he said, looked out and saw him. He says, Lord, open his eyes. He opens his eyes, and what does he see? The hills are filled with the army of the Jehovah of hosts. And the psalmist here says, you know, I've got an ally greater even than all of the hosts. I have Jehovah himself. Jehovah helped me. Jehovah is the one who is his helper. And it says in verse 6, he says, Jehovah is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And verse 7, Jehovah is for me among those who help me. Now, don't think of it as he thinks of Jehovah as one among many helpers. The statement really should be something more like he's one helper that's better than all the others put together. He is a helper, as Kylan Delitzsch says, who outweighs the greatest multitude of helpers. And so with this ally, he can say, like it says in Psalm 56:11, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What an ally. The passage is picked up in the New Testament to talk about having contentment in the midst of difficulties, Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. And I think that very likely that Paul is thinking about this passage in Psalm 118 when he writes, what shall we say to these things if God is for us? Who's against us? Who in the world can stand against the God of heaven and earth? This is his ally. But then he goes on in verses 8 and 9 to talk about divine security. So he has this divine audience. He has the access to God in prayer. He has a divine helper who is there with him, who is for him in all these circumstances. And then there's this divine security, which the verses 8 and 9 calls a refuge. It is better to take refuge in Jehovah or in Yahweh than to trust in man. Better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in princes. A refuge is a place of protection, safety, security. It is a truly safe space. Men often disappoint us. Men often can't fulfill the needs that we have. And even when men are used to fulfill those needs, it's God's activity that's behind them, right? When we think of Cyrus and Darius or Darius, and how God used them to bring the people of God back to Israel, back to their land. It was God who moved their hearts. Men and rulers are frail, finite, and fickle. Brethren, this is for 2020, this is a very, very important picture. Our answers are not going to be found in the human leaders that we elect. Our solutions are not going to be found in some particular justice. Our security is not found in men or in princes. Our security is found in the one true and living God. That's what the psalmist is saying. In the midst of all these difficulties, I have a divine security, a place where I am safe, and it's in the presence of my God. And then he goes on to talk about divine victory in verses 10, 11, and 12. He speaks about cutting off his enemies. He's confident of victory over his enemies. Very courageous activity, he says. I am convinced. Three times, I am convinced I will cut them off. But not just by his own activity. He will act. But he acts in the name of Yahweh. That is, he acts in dependence upon God. He acts and does what he does for the glory of God. He acts in such a way that he knows that it's not his ability or his power that will accomplish anything. Ultimately, it is only the blessing of God that can do anything and can accomplish the victory. You've got that little phrase in there. I'll just make a brief comment about it in verse 12 about the They were extinguished as fire of thorn as fire of thorns, and that can either mean that God's going to deal with them pretty easily. They're just a bunch of thorns, and he's just going to a little spark, and they're going to be done with. Or, and I think probably more likely, you know, we think these enemies are pretty bad, and they're surrounding us. Can you imagine all of the nations against, say, let's just pick David, or let's pick the people of Israel after they've come back from captivity, and there they are, built this little place called a temple. They laid the foundation, and they set up the altar, and there's enemies all around them, and every nation's against them. And here they are, this little bitty group. And they're trying to say, and these enemies are attacking, and it's painful. What can man do to me? Man can hurt me, slander me, deprive me of food, get me fired from my job. I tell you, yeah, man can do a lot to me. But says God says, you know what? All the pain that they can bring you is the pain that's like a burning from a thorn fire. You take a little one of those dry tumbleweeds, and you light it on fire, and it burns. And it burns hot, but it burns fast, and it's gone. He says, that's what your trials are like. That's what these enemies are like. Isn't that what Paul talks about when he in 2 Corinthians 4:17, when he talks about momentary light afflictions producing an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison? Yeah, they're painful, but ultimately they're momentary and they're light. That's what the psalmist is saying here. This is his confidence. We have to move on. There's a divine warrior. Here's another stabilizing reality. Divine audience, divine ally, divine security, divine victory, divine warrior. Verse 14, where it seeks of him, the Jehovah or Yahweh being his strength, his song, and salvation. You have your Bibles there on your lap. Turn back with me to Exodus chapter 15. Psalmist is actually quoting his Old Testament. He's quoting the Pentateuch. Exodus chapter 15. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 3. I really debated about preaching on this chapter and this song, but I was too far into Psalm 118 when I came to that idea, so we'll stay with Psalm 118. But still, notice what it says here. Remember the circumstances. Israel has been brought out of Egypt by the 10 plagues. They've come through the Red Sea. The Red Sea has buried the crack troops of Pharaoh. And now we read in verse 1 of Exodus 15, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to Yahweh and said, I will sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. Jehovah, Yahweh, is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. So when the psalmist in Psalm 118 picks up this phrase, the Lord is, Yahweh is my strength and my song, he has become my salvation, he's referring to this one who is a warrior on behalf of his people. So you take that divine ally and you take that divine victory and you put that with a divine warrior who's going to fight your battles with you or for you, that's a stabilizing influence. That's a stabilizing reality. But then notice verses 17 and 18. The blessings go on. He says he's painted again this dark picture, but he did it very quickly so that we might look at these glorious realities. In verses 17 and 18, we have divine parenting. Verses 17 and 18. I shall not die but live and tell of the works of Yahweh. Yahweh has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Now, where do I get parenting from that? Well, it's that word discipline. Because that's a word that speaks of what a parent does to his children. Those of you who are familiar with this idea of discipline, remember that in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews picks up on this to describe how God deals with his children. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 7. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? So do you see what the psalmist is saying here? Here's a divine reality. The Lord is my strength and my salvation. Verse 18. The Lord has disciplined me severely. Now, I didn't mention this when I spoke about the negative things. There's a sense in which this could also paint a fairly dark picture. In other words, all these people against me, all these circumstances that are pressuring me, all these circumstances which can produce fear in me, all these circumstances that are around me, inescapable, that could lead to death, they were all brought by God. That's what the psalmist is saying. Jehovah did this. Jehovah, as my heavenly Father, is disciplining me. But now notice that immediately in these two verses, verses 17 and 18, he wants us to understand that the discipline is restrained. Notice what he says. I shall not die, but live. And tell the works of the Lord. Jehovah or Yahweh has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. He stopped short of killing me, which is what I deserve. For the wages of sin is death. That's what I deserve. But he didn't give me that. He graciously restrained himself and instead gave me life. I shall live. And many of the commentators point out how much this is a favorite verse for people to quote, I shall not die but live. And we as Christians can say amen to that, right? Because of the fact that Jesus said, I came that you might have life and might have it abundantly. And Jesus says to us, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? You see, God's fatherly chastisement, God's fatherly discipline, which comes to us, is always appropriately restrained and given out. It's never too much. He never goes overboard. Never. Never. But let's note here that it is painful because he says, you disciplined me with discipline. Literally, severely, painfully. But also, purposefully. Discipline always has a purpose. Discipline has the purpose of moral training, of character building, producing righteousness in us, that Hebrews 12 passage. Developing in us righteous character, character like our Heavenly Father. Whether it's discipline which comes to us as a punishment for some sin we've committed, or whether it's the discipline that comes in terms of instruction to give us moral, to give us greater virtue, to challenge us to grow in strength. Notice the purpose that the psalmist highlights as to why God is doing this. I shall not die but live. Why? And tell of the works of Yahweh. Why has he given me life? That I might speak of what God has done for me, the blessings that God has shown to me. Do you see the stabilizing realities that this psalm sets before us in the midst of these dark circumstances? These things are meant to get a hold of us and help us. We have a divine audience with the Father through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit. We have a divine ally who is there with us, who will never leave us nor forsake us. We have divine security, a refuge that we can go to and find security in Him. We have one who promises a divine victory that He has taught our hands to fight the battle and to go on in that battle, to stand firm in one spirit, to be of one mind, striving together for the faith. Not alarmed, as Paul goes on to say, by way of your opponents, which is a sign of destruction to them. He says, you're doing all these things, and it's a sign of victory. Because you have a divine warrior who is fighting for you with divine power by his right hand. I skipped over that one. By his right hand, he is acting on our behalf. Again, Exodus 15:6 is being quoted there. And then the divine parenting, all with a purpose. All with a purpose to make us more like Christ, with a purpose that we might declare His praise. But you know what? We could sum up all of these divine realities with just one heading: the divine person. The divine person. You see, over and over in this psalm, he keeps using, and I keep going back and forth, you hear me kind of wrestling with trying to get the right word in there, Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. 28 times in this psalm, he uses the name Yahweh, or a shortened version, Yah. In this middle section, every verse uses the name at least once. You see, in the midst of all of the circumstances, the threatening circumstances, amidst all of them, his eyes are not fixed upon his enemies. His eyes are not fixed upon his pain. His eyes are not fixed upon his pressure. His eyes are not fixed upon all that he can do to try to resolve these things. His eyes are not looking out at men to find an answer. His eyes are not looking up to princes to try to find an answer. His eyes are on the Lord. It's all about Yahweh. As another commentator said, the emphasis in the psalmist's thanksgiving has been on the Lord. The enemies are dwarfed in significance relative to the one who helps, provides refuge, and gives victory. What is the governor of a puny state compared to the God of heaven and earth who keeps all the stars in place? What is one president or a Congress or a Senate passing their puny laws over one small nation of maybe 350 million people? Well, that's pretty big to me. Compared to the billions of planets and stars, the billions of atoms of the God who works for us, who is with us, and has shown himself to love us through sending his only begotten Son into this world, to be one of us and to die for us. Brethren, what are we looking at? And when we look at all these things, do we look at them and say, oh, there's a problem? Or do we say, oh, what's God teaching me in this? My Father has ordered this to discipline me. So do you use the divine ear you have access to? Do you rest upon the divine warrior? Do you act courageously, trusting in the divine power and the valiant activity of our God? Is this the way we're going through this? Or are we flailing? Are we fixing our minds upon Yahweh? Or upon social media? Upon all the notifications that we can get from every conservative podcast and anywhere in the world? And where are we fixing our minds? Where are we looking for our hope? That brings me to my third point then. Have we, having looked at the duty and at the fuel, having looked at gratitude, the giving of thanks, and the testimony of all that God is to us, his people, we come thirdly to the response. The response is worship. Worship. What should we do in such troublesome times? Give thanks. Give thanks. That's the teaching of the psalm. In the midst of such difficulties, bow down before God and give thanks to him for the things that he is doing on our behalf. Now in verses 19 to 21, we have personal praise, and then in verses 23 to 27, we have corporate praise. The whole psalm, except for the brief section in 23 to 27, is in the first person singular, but all of a sudden in verse 23, he changes to the plural. But first of all, notice the first person singular section, verses 19 to 21. You see, the psalmist, after describing all these things and giving us this duty, now he says, he paints us a picture. I'm going up to the house of God to worship. And it's as though he's standing there ready to say, oh, and he says to the gatekeeper, open to me the gates of righteousness. Standing there at the edge of at the temple, and I shall enter through them and shall give thanks to Yahweh. This is the gate of Yahweh. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me and you have become my salvation. The psalmist wants to engage in public worship. So he requests an entrance. He urgently pleads with it. He states his purpose. I'm here to thank God. Well, that's part of the reason I picked this. We've got a Thanksgiving service coming up, right? Where we're going to have opportunity to worship our God by the giving of thanks. Are you going to be knocking on the door looking forward to coming into that kind of a circumstance and to praise our God through giving of thanks? And then in verse 20, it's acknowledged that the righteous thing to do is to come and give thanks. He says, if you're going to enter through this door, you've got to be righteous. This is for the righteous to do. As we read in Psalm 24, you could read the similar words in Psalm 15. A righteous one is the only one who can ascend to the hill. And as was mentioned by Pastor Shazad, Pastor Khan, none of us is righteous, so how can we come? Through the righteousness of another. Romans chapter 3, we are righteous in Christ. We alone can approach God without fear. He alone can approach God without fear because he was perfectly righteous in and of himself. But that righteousness can be ours by faith. And living out that righteousness in righteous living, seeking forgiveness from sin, and coming in the name of Christ, we can approach God. And so then, after being told this is the right thing to do, and after thinking through the right thing to do, he says in verse 21, I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. Speaking directly to God, he says, I want you to know, I'm here to praise your name. I have come out of obedience. You've told me to give thanks. I have come confident that you have shown me favor in the past. I come and know you have answered my prayers and have personally saved me. Personally, you've become my salvation. Therefore, I come to give thanks to you. And then he confidently, and then he does that very confidently. And that moves us into the next section in verses 23 to 27. 22 to 27, actually. What are the elements that comprise his worship when he comes into the house of God? Well, I'll just run through this very quickly. What does he do when he comes into the house of God? Well, this is verses 22 to 27 is really showing us what does he do? How does he give thanks? How does he praise God? Well, first of all, he stands in awe of him. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. All the threatening circumstances that he described are summed up in one word, rejection. Rejection by everybody around me. And the royal representative of God's people was rejected by all the nations. And in the same way, or similarly, along with him, the very nation that was chosen of God was rejected. He said, but you have chosen me. The stone which the builders rejected, whoever the builders might be, whether it's all the nations or whether it's somebody within the covenant community, the fact is the stone which the builders rejected, the king and the people of God that were rejected, God put them in a special place. They're chosen of God. The amazing thing is that though the nations reject him, though the nations reject God's people, God puts them in a prominent place. He makes them the cornerstone or the capstone. It's debated what that stone actually is. Now we know that ultimately this is fulfilled in Christ. This is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ because this phrase is brought over in the Gospels. Matthew 21, 42 to 45, Mark 12, Luke 20. Acts chapter 4, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. Peter and Paul pick up on this. Peter says in chapter 2, verse 7 of his first letter, this precious value then is for those who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected became the very cornerstone. We're moving in gospel realities here, which ought to draw our hearts out to say, this is we're looking at our Savior. We'll come back to that in just a minute. We stand in awe, though, that God has chosen that which the world has rejected, God has chosen. Secondly, his prayer, verse 25. Standing in awe at what God's marvelous things that he has done, the day that he has made, which is the day of salvation, the coming of Christ, or the day of deliverance, which the psalmist had experienced. Verse 25 speaks of this prayer that he then offers. O Lord, save, we beseech you. Show us more grace, your prosperity. Cause us to prosper. And then there's verses 26 and 27 where he just stands and adores God for what he has done. He blesses God. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed, we have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And then there's the sacrifice that's offered, which again points to the fact this is corporate worship that's taking place. You are my God. Verse 27, the Lord is God and he has given us light. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horn of the altar. He says, this is very difficult language. It's probably the hardest part of the whole psalm to try to translate, according to all the commentators, not just myself, but the commentators. But basically, it's probably a picture of there's so many sacrifices, they've got to tie some up while they're taking care of others. They filled the whole courtyard with these sacrifices because there's so much to bring thanks to God. Psalmist does all of this, brethren. He tells us all these things. And then notice what he does in verse 28. He exemplifies the very thing that he's been telling us we're supposed to do. And he enters in with his own personal participation. You are my God. I give thanks to you. You are my God, I lift you up, I extol you. Not enough that he just wants to tell us this is what we're supposed to do. Not enough that he just gives us reasons for why we ought to do it from his own life. He says, I want to show you, this is exactly what I do when I come into the house of God. I enter in with praise. Then he returns to where he started. In verse 29, he ends with a corporate exhortation. He ends with, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Brethren, there are so many applications that I have passed over and gone through as we've looked through this psalm. There's so many different places we could stop and pause and say, do you see the Lord Jesus Christ in this? As the fulfillment of this, as the one who is the provision for us. So many places where we could find application, and I've sought to bring some of them, but I want to end with just one final application. The exhortation stands before us at the beginning, and when we're done, he gives it to us again. And the question is, will we obey? Will we give thanks? During a time marked by government and judicial overreach, during a time marked by a global pandemic, during a time marked by economic turmoil, during a time when we have pressures within our society which are seeking to squeeze us from everything, from the frustration of how we have to dress in public, to what the new laws are going to be in the days ahead from coming down from Washington, D.C., when we face the possibility of death by disease, when we face the possibility of violence from some without who would do us harm and want to kill us. When a vocal majority hates our king, and because of our attachment to him, hates us. In a time when lawlessness is abounding and violence is spreading, when there seems to be, humanly speaking, no way of escape. And it's as if God is beginning his judgment with the household of God already. And the Lord is chastising us, disciplining us, instructing us, working with us, shaping us, purging from us sin, forming in us character. When all of this is the circumstances we find ourselves, will we obey and humble ourselves and refocus our attentions and give thanks to the Lord then? Now! Not when things get better. Let all of God's people say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Right now. Not to come. Now. It hasn't been exhausted. Still now. May God make us a thankful people. Not just thankful in our hearts, but praising Him with thanks from our lips when we're speaking to those around us. What a testimony to the world at large to give thanks to God when all they can do is grumble and complain that things aren't going their way. But how sad. How sad it is for you, some of you, to be surrounded by God's loving kindness in a world so marred by sin. And yet you will not give thanks to God. You will not humble yourself and acknowledge He is giving you life and breath and all things. How sad. Even more so, how tragic. How tragic, for if you die in that thankless condition, even though Jesus Christ is set before you on a regular basis, the one who was rejected and suffered and died for sinners and whom God raised from the dead and accepted His sacrifices, validated all His claims, this one presented to you as the answer to the problem of your guilt and your sin and the wrath of God, and He's been set before you time and time and time again. And it's sad that you won't thank Him, but it's even more tragic should you die in that state and find yourself under the wrath of God, crushed by the cornerstone. Go to Christ now. Find from Him forgiveness for your sins. Humble yourself now. And cry to Him for mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to help us to learn the lesson of the psalm. Draw sweetness from the fact that You are with us and will never leave us. And so, Lord, we cast ourselves upon You, thanking You for all that You're doing for us and have done for us, thanking You that You yet reign, thanking You that You are here with us to help us, to guide us, to care for us. Please, Father, hear our prayers. Save, Father, and cause us to prosper before You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.